Take your Bibles this morning and join me in John chapter 17. Here in John chapter 17, we're going to continue studying what is known as the high priestly prayer. If you need a scriptures this morning, copy of the scriptures, we have some Bibles in the back, and you certainly can raise your hand. We can get you a copy. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, we see that Jesus was praying for himself. In John chapter 17, verse 6 and following, he now turns and begins praying for his disciples. And you know, when someone prays, you really get a window into their soul, don't you? I want you to comprehend that for a second. I want you to think through just why it is that we are now in the longest prayer recorded that Jesus gives of all the Gospels. And what it is that we can learn from of Jesus and his heartbeat this morning. Perhaps unlike any other way, because he is praying to the Father. When Jesus prays, as I mentioned, he begins praying for his disciples in verse 6. We have a window in what true discipleship really is. What is a real disciple? And that's an altogether important question for you and me, isn't it? Especially here as we are confronted with the fact that there are only 11 disciples now, not 12. Judas has left, he's gone. And in a short while, he will return betraying Jesus. On the outside, Judas looked just like all the others. But on the inside, he was not. So in a day when discipleship can be very much a diluted word when it comes to the scriptures and the scriptural definition of what discipleship is, discipleship can be merely just getting a cup of coffee with someone in some churches. It can be small talk. It could be just getting to know someone else. And of course, none of those things are wrong, are they? We enjoy coffee in our lobby. We enjoy small talk with each other, but we long, by God's grace, to move far past that. Discipleship also can be ramped up to become a program or to become an event that you must attend rather than really knowing and loving God. So much so that your life is changed and you live for his glory. You see, Jesus cares about his disciples. He cares about differentiating between the 11 and the one. He cares about those who call him master, Lord, teacher. He cares about those who are his disciples. And to demonstrate how important that is as we get to this part in the gospel, I want you to think about the crowds that were amassing at Jesus' right and left. I want you to think about when Jesus healed back in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, and crowds started to follow him, so much so that he looks to Philip and he says, how are we going to feed all these people? Well, we have 5 loaves, we have 2 fish, what are we going to do? And you know the story. Jesus takes what will only feed a few, and he feeds thousands upon thousands. People were interested in Jesus. They were following him to some degree. But my friends, where are they now? Jesus just came from the upper room and there were 11. To be sure, there's a few others in the gospel that we know of that follow Jesus and will return to him. But by no means do we have to the right and to the left, thousands upon thousands upon thousands calling Jesus Lord. The same is true, isn't it? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that word got out and thousands flocked to see Lazarus and to meet this Jesus. Yet, my friends, where are they now? The stark reality is that from the masses of people, there are only a handful of true disciples. And Jesus gives time here in John chapter 17 to pause, to pray, and to articulate just what exactly a true disciple is and how he is given by God to glorify Jesus. So read with me John chapter 17, verse 6, and we'll go to verse 12, Lord willing, today. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Chapter 17, verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all these things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. You may have noticed how many times in this passage Jesus mentions the reality that you gave them to me, you have given them to me. If you were to count them up just in these few verses, that would be 7 times Jesus articulates that God gives his disciples to Jesus. And he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name. He's talking specifically to the 11 here. And he's saying, I have manifested your name. What does that mean? By way of introduction, I want to cover this part as we get into the message proper this morning, but it's important for us to understand what it means when Jesus says, I have manifested your name. Does that mean that there's a name that Jesus is using now that is not familiar or has not been revealed? Kind of like when Moses saw the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and God tells Moses to come closer to the burning bush, revealing himself to Moses. And what does he say? Stop, Moses. Do what? Take off your sandals. Why? Because you're on holy ground. And then God tells Moses, you want to be sure that the Israelites know that I am sending you? Tell them what? Tell them my name is I Am. And we know in the Old Testament that that's the form of the word Yahweh that he has. Yahweh, that is his name. And when the Israelites would say Yahweh, they would say he is. When God says I Am. And what's the point? The point is right there and then God is disclosing himself to Moses so he can disclose himself to the Jews. Well, what are you saying, Pastor Steve? So we don't quite comprehend this. You know, when my mom called me Steve or my dad or whomever it was, I don't even know my story. I don't think there was really a reason why they said Steve, other than I think my great-grandfather had a version of it from Ukrainian. chances are you may not know what your name means. And if you do, it may not have been the reason why you were called that. But in the Old Testament in particular, and as we deal with God and his names, we understand very specifically that the name of God reveals who he is, the totality of his character. Let me demonstrate this to you. Go to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 10. As you're turning there, the psalmist says, "And those who know what? Your name." What's the result? They will put their trust in you. In other words, those who not just know the name, it's not just a matter about saying the name and making it a magic formula as if something's going to happen, but those who know your name, those who know who you are, they'll trust in you. Turn over to Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. You probably know this by heart. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust," or "we boast in the name of the Lord." Lord our God. And so you can take your Bibles and go back to John chapter 17, but what is clear is Jesus isn't revealing a new name here. He's making much of the reality that if you know God, if you understand how I have manifested him to you, you will be a true disciple. Because true disciples truly know God. And that's really what I want us to understand this morning. As Jesus is articulating to the Father, he's praying, as our friend sang this morning, that he has kept them, and he prays for God to keep them. In fact, if you look at the prayer so far in verses 6 through 12, you'll notice that there really hasn't been a whole much of a request, has there? There's only one. It starts in verse 9, right? Verse 9, "I ask on their behalf," and it's really not actually given until verse 11, "I ask on their behalf that you," verse 11, midway through the verse, "keep them in your name, in all that you are." And so while we don't have a whole lot of request here from Jesus, we have a whole lot of what it actually means to be a true disciple. So you may be sitting here this morning, this may be your first time here, and I just want to encourage you that this morning you've come at a good time, because we're going to look at what it means to truly follow Jesus. And you may be sitting here and you may have been here for years. My friend, I want you to know you've come at a good time, because it's a good exercise for his disciples to say, "Am I following after God the way God, according to God's name and the way God has called me to?" And so those who truly know God, first of all, are distinct from the world. I want us to see that in verse 6. "I have manifested my name," your name, "to the men whom you gave me out of the world." They are distinct from the world. You know, this is only the beginning of the introduction that Jesus prays regarding the world. He's mentioned it a little bit. But it's not really till verse 13 and following that you'll see a saturation of Jesus talking about the world. "But now I come to you and say these things. I speak in the world so that they may have my joy and that my disciples may be full in themselves." And he says in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And it just keeps on going. He just keeps on talking about the world, the world, the world. 17 times in his prayer, he says, "world." And so it's good to kind of think about, what does Jesus mean when he's talking about the world? Is he talking about the created stuff? Because that's certainly part of it. But it's more than that, because it's something that can, verse 14, what can it do? What can the world do? It doesn't just exist. What can it do? You see it? It can what? It can hate. Do you see that there? So this is something different than just the material stuff. This has a moral reality to it. It can hate. It can love, and it can hate. And so when Jesus says, I pray that you would take them, not take them out of the world, but keep them, he's saying that they are distinct from the world, and this world is something that is in rebellion, moral rebellion against the God of heaven and Jesus, his son. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's in moral rebellion. And this includes a lot of different folks this morning. It certainly includes rejectors, rejectors of God and his word. Right? And you may know some. It also includes all those who are what I'm calling reformers. I'm not talking about the Reformation. I'm talking about those who, through self-help and community, through self-help, community, and therapy, whatever it is. And I'm certainly not decrying the fact that we need to help ourselves at times. I'm not decrying the fact that we need community. I'm not decrying the fact that we need help and therapy. But what I am decrying is that there are people out there that literally think that if you can just get it together, if you can just go through these steps, if you can just complete this program, you can help yourself, period. My friends, the Bible does not depict us as merely sick individuals who can get better on our own. The Bible depicts us as men and women walking around, living and breathing, but being spiritually dead and without hope or help apart from the one who can make spiritual death spiritual life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. As you're thinking about that, I also want to bring up the reality that there are not just rejectors, there are not just reformers, but there are those who are religious, those who have their way to get to God. But let me emphasize that again, those who have their way to get to God, not Jesus's way. Those are the religious. And so this isn't something that you and I can do. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, and I was talking and I didn't turn there myself, and so I'll get there now while you're there waiting. This is so important that we need to see this. Verse 1, and you know this well, Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this, what? Oh, it's kind of tying in with what Jesus is saying, isn't it? What's the course of this world? My friends, it's not friendly to Jesus. Verse 14 of John chapter 17, the world hates you. Why? Because it hated me, Jesus said. So this is that world that is in moral rebellion against the God of heaven and Jesus, his son. It's this world that is energized according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, prince of the power of the air. Oh, my friends, this is Satan. How do we know that? Keep on reading. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The father of all lies. Satan himself is energizing. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived. And by lived, he means dead in our trespasses and sins. But we were walking around living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And he could keep on going and keep on going and keep on going. And in the Greek, he kind of wants to. But then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so that's the reality. That's the reality. It's not us trying to remove ourselves from the world, my friends. Asceticism doesn't work here. It doesn't work anywhere. You are dead, and God has to make you alive. You have no good in you. You say, Pastor Steve, this is hard this morning. This is time change. What do you mean there's no good in me? All of your good works, the scripture says, are what? Like filthy rags. Why? Because you are a sinner, and so am I. And it's not until we see our condition, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we can say, but God has made us alive in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, my friends, I would encourage you that if this is one thing you just don't get, understand what Jesus is lovingly saying about those who are true disciples. You do not have enough good in you. Because no matter how much good you have in you, you have at least a little bit of sin. And that little bit of sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we can't remove this ourselves. We can't remove ourselves from the world. Jesus isn't praying for that. But what he is praying for is those who are the Father's, God has taken from the world, which means we are distinct. This must happen individually. Brother and sister in Christ, this must happen individually. That's what Jesus is saying here. You must look more and more like Jesus and less like the world. Well, what does the world look like? You know what? I am not going to tell you. There's one who does. And you and I, we may have differing ideas of what that means and looks like, but if you and I are growing closer together in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to start looking more and more alike and less like the world. And I don't mean hairstyle and ties and all those things. I mean what really matters to Jesus Christ. But my friends, this also happens as a family. Fathers, as you lead, your home ought to look distinct. It'll be different than your neighbors. Articulate that. I'm not going to. You'll figure it out as you and your wife, or you as a single parent, or you as a single adult yourself, figure out what it looks like to have a home that revolves around Jesus and not according to the course of this world. Not pursuing the things that are vanity. But this also looks like something corporately. My friends, I was so blessed this morning as you're singing and as we're articulating the truths of God's word. I think there were distinct things going on that the world does not appreciate. In fact, most of you would not be here today because we don't have anything fancy going on up here. I mean, we have really bland beige walls. You ever notice that? I mean, really bland. I'm sorry for those of you who picked out the paint colors. I've just lost them. I apologize. I mean, it's beige. Beige is beige. It's not fancy. Our singing is not fancy this morning. The production that you saw with the PowerPoint is about as complicated as we get. We have no reason to be appealing to anybody, especially on a time change Sunday. What is that? It's not Steve Sindelar. You're not here for me. My friends, we're distinct. We're God's people. And we come together and we worship according to him and who he is, according to his name, how he's revealed himself. And you're doing well in that. I want to encourage you to continue. And so they're distinct. But they also, true disciples, also keep God's word. They keep his word. See then verses 6 and 8. It says, not only you have gave me out of the world, they were yours and you gave them to me. But then he says, and they have kept your word. When Jesus says that they have kept God's word, this isn't about perfection, my friends. Think about who he's talking to. He's talking to 11 men who will soon desert him. He's talking to Peter, who will deny him 3 times in just less than 24 hours. This isn't about perfection. What is this about? This is about direction. You see, when Jesus sits down with Peter post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, and Peter kind of has this ho-hum attitude, he was an apostle. He was a sent one. He got to walk 3 years with Jesus. He denies Christ 3 times, once to a little girl. What does Peter go do? Do you remember? He kind of reverts back, doesn't he, to his good old fishing days. He was a fisherman. So he grabs his pole or his nets, gets a boat. He gets a few of the disciples who were fishermen to come along with him, and he just starts fishing. Can I ask you, do you remember how well did that go? Remember? Peter didn't even catch what? He didn't even catch one fish. You see, when God doesn't want you to fish, you better not go fishing. Some of you let that be a lesson to you as you go out. But the fact of the matter was, God didn't call Peter to be a fisherman anymore. He called Peter to be a fisher of man. And so Jesus, in his loving way, after supplying more than they can drag in, he's over on the seaside, on the beach, charcoal fire going, fish roasting for breakfast. And he just tenderly says, Peter, it's not about perfection, man. It's about direction. Do you love me? Let's go. Follow me. Follow me. And so I don't obey God's word in order to have a relationship with him. That's religion, my friends. I have a relationship with him, so I obey God's word. And that's all the difference between a true disciple and someone who leaves Jesus when it's too hard. And Jesus gives 3 reasons why disciples keep his word. And quickly, let's look through these. First of all, they receive the word Jesus gave as God's message. You see that? Now they have come to know you, verse 7, that everything you have given me is from you. You know, it's estimated that most people in the United States own a Bible, and a large number own more than one. It's also been said that 90% of those people don't read their Bibles, and the other 10% are lying. Now, that's kind of sad. I know that that's not true, hopefully, of us in this room. But that's serving a point here a little bit. How do you look at God's word? Do you look at it as the message that has come from God himself? Or do you just look at it as something that you bring with you on Sunday, and we read it together for 45 minutes, 50 minutes of Pastor Steve's preaching? What's your fervency? You know, as you're reading through the Word of God, do you, oh yeah, I love that verse. Oh yeah, I love that for, oh, gonna skip over that one. That one's a little too personal for me. Love that one. Nope, we're gonna read through that one. That one's no good. Right? Because if this is God's word, all of this is necessary for you and for me. And you and I don't have an option of just picking and choosing what we like. You see, that's what Jesus is saying about his disciples. Judas could have been along for the ride, and he may have even liked some of what God had to say, but there certainly were things that Judas said, nope, I'm not going to do that. Nope, I'm not going to believe that. Nope, that's not going to affect my life. My friends, if that's you this morning, if you take this book and you kind of do the Thomas Jefferson Bible, you can Google that and look at that later, and you say, no, I'm not going to believe that, and no, that's a little too supernatural for me, and no, that's a little too personal for me, and no, that's way out of step for 2024 for me. Friends, if that's your relationship with this word, Jesus says you're not a true disciple. Because true disciples believe that God has sent the Son as the messenger with the message. And so, not only that, but we also see they know Jesus came as God, the God-man. Verse 8, "For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you." And I'm just going to list these verses. We're not going to take time to read through them, but what is critical for us to understand is if the Word of God is really coming forth from Jesus, it really is coming forth from God. That's what Jesus has been doing all throughout the Gospel of John. He's been saying that. And Jesus is praying that now, and he's saying that in terms of this is what truly a disciple believes. Someone who's following Jesus. And this may be elementary for you, but this is critical. And so we don't want to step over this reality that Jesus is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, right? In the beginning, the Word became God and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and keeps on going. John chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus makes it certain, so certain that he is God, that the Jews are ready to pick up stones and stone him. The same is true in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. And there are countless others just in the book of John alone that we could go do and see. But it's critical for you to know that Jesus is the God-man. And that means that his message is perfect. There's nothing that you have the authority to disregard or redact in this book. Because Jesus is the one who wrote it with his words, with his life. He's the one who sent the Spirit of God later on for the epistles. You don't have the option. So here, this is why we take the time to actually go verse by verse and on sometimes word by word through the Word of God, because we believe in something called, are you ready for it? Verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Oh, what does that mean? It means that the entirety of the Bible, down to the very words, that's the verbal, and all its parts, that's the plenary, is inspired by God and without error in the original manuscripts. So how do we know that it's actually God's message? How do we know that this is what God's message is? Well, I just want to take a second to encourage your hearts this morning that Jesus is the one who tells us that we have the right message. And he has the authority to do so because he is God. First of all, Jesus affirms the Old Testament Scriptures. There's just one verse I'm going to give you, John chapter 5, verse 39. We're not going to go there because of time, but Jesus says, all these things, all the Scriptures, that's the word he uses. And remember, this is Jesus living at the time before the New Testament's been written. So what is he talking about? The Gospels haven't even been written yet. So what is Jesus calling the Scriptures when he says Scriptures? He's talking about the Old Testament, the body of Jewish literature. And Jesus says that the Scriptures themselves testify about me. He doesn't say, in Matthew he says, I come to fulfill, not abolish, those scriptures. And so Jesus affirms the Old Testament. Okay, got that one? All right, and now we see here, Jesus is affirming the gospel. He's actually saying, I am the Word and I am from God and this is the message and true disciples will receive it. So if you're a true disciple, you're going to receive the gospel. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' words and his ways. And then just real quickly, go back, John chapter 16, verse 12. Because we have a little bit more after the Old Testament, we have a little bit more after the Gospels, we have something called the New Testament epistles. And I'd even lump most of Revelation into that reality. There's some other technical things there, we're not going to get into that right now. But verse 12, John chapter 16, I have many more things. This is Jesus talking, right? I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who gives the word, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative. And then we learn in verse 15 that it's actually Jesus' initiative. He will disclose to you what is to come. So what are those things? What is to come? What is that? It's not the Old Testament. That's already been disclosed. Jesus has revealed the Gospels, his words and his ways. What's the things to come? What are those words? It's the rest of the New Testament. Via the Holy Spirit, through those who follow Jesus. And so Jesus himself says, no, believer, disciple, you want to be sure, you want to be confident that you're viewing all of my words? He's already done it. He's given us a little tagline. Jesus himself has given the message, and it is from God. It is authoritative. And you can believe it this morning, all of it, and live by it. Does that make sense?
Amen.
All right. So as we read this book, it's right to understand that this book is not just any book. The words are important and inspired by God himself. And that is the testimony of Jesus. That is the great reality of the inspiration of the word that the world, my friends, does not get. They look at us. They look at us clinging to this book. They look at us living by this book. They look at us taking the word seriously in this book and saying, that was so long ago, that's before technology, that's before all this common sense 2024 stuff. How in the world can you believe this stuff? How in the world can you live by this way? Because we have the very words of life from the very life giver himself. And so we not only believe the message and the messenger, but we also believe that Jesus was sent by God for a mission. For a mission. That you sent me, verse 8 says. That you sent me. What was Jesus sent to do? Jesus' words are missional. Jesus said that he did not come into the world to judge the world, but what did he do? He came to what? Save. He came to save the world. And just by way of application, what's our mission, folks? Beloved, those loved by Jesus, what's our mission, those sent by Jesus? It's really to do the same thing, isn't it? To be a shining example of who Jesus is and to proclaim the great salvation that he gives. Paul says, how beautiful are the feet. He's actually quoting Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet, right, of those who preach the good news. And so this mission that we have is a mission that we should not get distracted from. And my friends, we're kind of getting into a season of distraction. Every 4 years it happens. You will not hear us talk politically from this pulpit. There's a reason for that. I've already told you what I think about the world because Jesus thinks it, not Steve Sindelar. But this is our message. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Make your feet more beautiful. Don't get distracted. And they have a perfect advocate, verses 9 through 12, and we're going to really go fast, okay? All right, someone laughed. Wasn't supposed to be humorous, but apparently it was taken that way, so. Jesus does not pray for the world, but he does pray for you and for me. Specifically, he prays for the disciples in verses 6 through 12, and then he really starts to pray for all of us. But what I want us to understand is he prays, and he doesn't pray that sorrow would get removed. He doesn't pray that we'd be wealthy and healthy. What does he pray? He prays, Holy Father, verse 11, that you keep them in your name. Remember, we said that the name was very much a reality of who God is. And when Jesus says, Holy Father, Those are two words, two descriptors, two names of God that have been used in the Old Testament, but they've never been smashed together like that. And as far as I can tell, they've never been smashed together since. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in all that you are. And what Jesus is really trying to get across is the Father and his holiness. Keep them as the Father who cares for what? His children. But keep them and help them to be set apart and holy and altogether distinct and different. You see, it is a remarkable thing to be able to exist in this world and love like the Father loves and yet still remain holy and grow in being like Jesus. It's a hard thing, isn't it? It's a hard thing. But my friends, continue to pursue it, and you have an advocate, one who is effectual and perfect, praying that you will. So don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. And they are kept in the Son of God. Verse 10, all things that are mine are yours. Now, that's not an unremarkable statement when you're talking about God, right? All things that are mine are yours, right? Jason kind of prayed that. Pastor Mike articulated that, right? Everything is God's. What is remarkable is what we find next. Because no one in this room can say this. What does Jesus say? All things, verse 10, are mine, are yours, and yours are mine. I can't say that. You can't say that. But Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who is sent from God himself, can say that because he is God, because he is one with the Father. So this speaks again of Christ's deity. And so, my friends, as Jesus pleads on our behalf, he's pleading in a way that none of us can actually attain to, and that is the perfect will of God. And so when Jesus prays for something, we can be assured that it is the perfect will of God that it happens. In other words, what? It's going to happen. Jesus has 100%, mark it down, 100% prayer request answer rate. Amen. I don't, because I don't always know God's will. Sometimes I think I know God's will, but I really just want it to be my will. But Jesus always knows God's will. And you mark it down, believer. Jesus is praying for you that you would live a life that is loving but is distinct from the world. He's praying for you for the commission that he's given. Verse 10, look at the commission that he's given. And all these things are mine and yours mine. And here it is. I have been glorified in them. What does it mean that Jesus is glorified by his disciples? So first, we see quickly the unity that glorifies Jesus. Look at verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So keep them in your name, that they may be one, like we are one. Unity is not based on the notions of man, but it's based on the nature of God, as we've mentioned last week. There's a lot of movements out there to draw people together, and they ultimately crumble, and they fail, whether spiritually or not spiritually. They just will crumble. But what is the implication of such unity? We ought to be looking for unity. How does unity happen? How does it happen here? The closer that I get with Jesus, the closer you and I will be to one another. Because if you're growing to look more like Jesus Christ, and I'm growing to look more like Jesus Christ, and we're both over here, I could be in Orlando, you could be in San Diego, and we could be going to, Minneapolis. somewhere in the middle, up there. We're 2,000 some miles apart. But yet as we start to make our journey closer and closer to Minneapolis, I'm not saying Jesus lives there, you and I will start to get closer and closer to each other, won't we? My friends, that's how true unity happens. That's why when we get into this place, oh, we are so unified. That's why when you go out in the community and there are other Christians, you feel a sense of unity with them. It may not be the same unity here, but it's unity in Christ. And it ought to be, right? And the closer and closer that we get to Jesus, the more and more we will be unified. So, my friends, you're doing a good job. You're doing a good job unifying yourself. What that looks like practically is a church family like this. And there are hundreds of thousands of them around the world. But as you grow closer to Christ, you're going to get more involved and closer in this community, because we're all growing like Jesus together. Does that make sense? And so everything from your discipleship to your love to your time investment here to your giving, as we've prayed this morning, all those things will start to manifest themselves as you grow to be more like Jesus. They ought to, regardless if you're here or in another place. And if you can't do it at this church, you better find a church where you can do it. I don't want anyone to leave, by the way. But it is so critical to the very nature of who God is that you will grow to be more like the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is growing to be like its head. And you can't make that expendable. And lastly, the disciples persevere. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, the son of destruction, so that scriptures would be fulfilled. What is the reality is the contrast. The contrast is that Judas has left, but Jesus is saying Judas was never a disciple. You could go back to, let me just give you these. If you're really struggling with this morning, you can go back to John chapter 6, John chapter 6 verse 30, John chapter 13 verse 2, John chapter 13 verse 18, and it is clear that all along the way, Judas was never one of the disciples. But you and I, because we have an advocate, because we have been given by the Father out of the world to the Son, you and I will persevere. And we will persevere to the end. So when you pray with someone, you get to hear their heart. You get to hear their relationship with the Lord unlike in any other way. And by God's design, we have Jesus' prayer here. We see the disclosing of the Son's heart to the Father, and the Father's heart for us, that his disciples are kept and they are guarded until the end. This prayer takes us to the superlative truth, which we're going to end in singing this morning. What great thing do I know? What great thing do I know? What's the greatest thing that I know? It's the name of Jesus Christ. Not just his name as a magical incantation, but who he is. It's the name of Jesus Christ, the crucified. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to understand these truths. Thank you for the patience of these good people. And I pray, Lord, that if there's one here this morning, one live streaming, whether now or later, that, oh, Lord, that I say, I've longed to be a disciple, and I'm just not sure I have the confidence or the assurance. I pray that there would be the truths contained in your word that we've talked about this morning that would help them to understand that God and God alone causes them to be a disciple. And that Jesus simply says, trust in me. Trust in my words. You don't have to know them all. You don't even have to live them perfectly. But, oh, Father, that you would help those in this room and in the sound of my voice know that they are a true disciple, because there's nothing else that they trust in
but Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, and coming again. We pray these things in Jesus' name.